Now, if you've got your Bible this evening, we will turn to the first letter to Timothy, and we'll read a few verses from chapter 1. First Timothy, chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses, and again, we'll be reading from the New International Version. First Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. That's as far as we'll read. And the circumstances, very briefly, are that Timothy has been left in Ephesus by Paul to consolidate the church which had been established on his earlier missionary journeys. And very evidently, there was some false teaching, some heresy that had crept in and was endangering the church. And although Paul doesn't tell us what the false teaching was, he says that it was characterized in verse 4 by myths and by endless genealogies. And these, he says, promote controversies rather than God's work, which he sets in contrast to it and says God's work is characterized by faith, as opposed to these other myths and genealogies and false doctrines that have crept into the church. Now, we don't know anything about these myths and false doctrines, but they probably had biblical texts to back them. Most false teachings and wrong emphases do. In the past couple of years, I've come to an interesting conclusion, because as I travel around, invariably you come up against all sorts of ideas and eccentricities that some people hold, and you may come across some people who will hold a very strong doctrine of the sovereignty of God, for an example, to the exclusion of man having any freedom of choice. And when you talk to them about that, they'll say, we hold this because it's biblical. And then you go somewhere else and meet people who hold a strong view on the Holy Spirit and all excesses related to that. And when you talk to them about it, they'll say, we hold this because it's biblical. And then you go somewhere else and someone will challenge you on that, your doctrine of baptism, for instance, and they'll say, now, I hold this because it's biblical. And somebody else will challenge you on your understanding of the church and church order and church government, and they'll say, we hold this view because it's biblical. And I've come the last couple of years to a conclusion that you'll understand in a moment, I hope, and it's this, that we're never going to find unity on the basis of the Bible. Most false teaching has biblical texts as their basis. At least they're produced biblical texts to back them. In fact, in the early church, they didn't even have a Bible as we have one. And yet their relationship with God was as real as ours can be. We take for granted the scriptures that we have and that we open, that we read every day. Up until 400 years ago in England, until John Wycliffe translated the Bible and made it available to the common people, ordinary people didn't have a Bible. Abraham didn't have a Bible. David only had a little bit of a Bible. Moses wrote a little bit, but didn't have them when he started. And the thing which makes God's work God's work, Paul is saying to Timothy, is not so much your doctrines, but the thing which makes God's work God's work is faith. There in verse 4. These other things, these myths, these genealogies, which are finding their place within the Christian church, he says, do not have as their hallmark faith. Because he sets God's work in contrast to it. And the thing which makes God's work is it is characterized by faith. In other words, doctrine only has value as it leads to an exercise of faith. Faith is the mark of authenticity. That's when we get to heaven, or at least when we get to Judgment Day, and every Christian will stand before God on Judgment Day, he'll not ask us one question about our doctrine, about our belief. There's no record of any questions about belief. There are records of many questions about our behavior. Because behavior derives from faith, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so I thought it'd be appropriate at this stage of the conference, because we've made so much reference to faith, to spend some time defining what faith is, and perhaps defining what Paul was meaning to Timothy when he was saying that the hallmark of God's work, the mark of authenticity, is that God's work operates by faith. If you want an interesting study sometime, get a concordance and look up every reference to faith, and you might have some surprises. You'll discover that every part of the Christian life operates on the basis of faith. We're told things like this: we're cleansed by faith, we're justified by faith, we're saved by faith. In other words, we start completely on the basis of faith. But then it says we live by faith as a process, we walk by faith. Every step we take, we are sanctified by faith. In other words, having started on the basis of faith, we continue on the same basis. And then you discover, of course, that there are problems in the Christian life, and there are. So what do? We take the shield of faith. We discover we're involved in a battle. What is the battle? We fight the good fight of faith. That's what the battle's all over, whether we exercise faith or whether we don't. We discover then that in the battle we can overcome the world by faith. You discover too in the process of battling in the Christian life that we have need, so we're told to ask in faith. We have access to God by faith. We're to draw near with full assurance in faith. And we discover every part operates by faith. So much so, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Impossible. And an even more devastating verse in Romans 14 verse 23, whatever is not of faith is what? Sin. That leads us to two conclusions about faith. One, faith is very important. If you don't understand faith, you don't understand the Christian life. Secondly, it leads us to the conclusion, if I have difficulties living the Christian life, if somehow all these fantastic things we find in Scripture don't seem to work in practice, in all probability the problem has to do with my faith. More likely than to do with my understanding. Though of course we need to understand. But if we've seen all these things, if we've sat here this week for instance, and we go away tonight saying I've heard all that, but somehow back at work, in my office, in my college, in my school, in my family, it doesn't seem to work quite like that. In all probability, the problem is a problem of faith. Now, what do we mean by faith? What is faith? There are a lot of strange ideas as to what faith is. Some people have the idea faith is some kind of mystical power, some means whereby the power of believing something brings things into existence or makes things happen just by the power of believing them. Last year at Cape Murray, Hall in England. We were having one of the typical summer days that we had last year. It was raining hard. It had been raining all night. The skies were black. And I came out of the main building, and I was walking down to the conference hall, which is a little distant from the main building, and I caught up with a man and his wife ahead of me, and I said to them, "It's going to be another miserable day today, isn't it?" And the lady turned around and said, "Don't say that." I said, "Why not?" She said, "You should say it's going to be a beautiful day. You should say the sun is going to shine. It's going to be warm. It's going to be dry. We're all going to lie out on the lawn." I said, "But we're not." She said, "But you should say we are." I said, "Why?" She said, "That's faith." Well, that's foolishness, actually. Faith isn't some mystical power whereby if we say something and believe it strongly enough, we make it happen. So if you say, the sun's going to shine, it's going to shine, it's going to shine, and you clench your fist and shut your eyes, it's going to shine, it's going to shine, it's going to shine, and you're afraid to peep, in case when you peep you realize it's not coming yet, so work hard at it. That isn't faith. An amazing number of people think of faith as some kind of mystical power. And so if something doesn't happen, it's because you're not believing it strongly enough. Other people think faith is something you need when there aren't any facts. It's a substitute for facts. In fact, faith is the ability to take the leap that's needed from fact into what we hope is true. So a qualification for living by faith is a good imagination. But of course that isn't faith. Rather than faith being a substitute for facts, facts are indispensable to faith. For the simple reason, faith is only valid as it is placed in something. Faith has to be in something. You can't just have faith. That's like having love. You can't just have love. You know, if somebody came and said, "I'm in love. It's a wonderful feeling. I'm in love." And you say, "What are you in love? Who are you in love with?" "Nobody. I'm just in love." You can't just be in love. You've got to have an object. You've got to love a teddy bear or a cat or something. Or a human being. And it is the object, of course, that gives the value to the love. In the same way with faith, you can't just have faith. Faith has to be in something, and it is the something, the object, that determines the validity of the faith. For an illustration, if you put a lot of faith in thin ice, and in the exercise of great confidence and great faith, you step onto the thin ice, what happens? It's very simple. You sink by faith. Now, your need was not for more faith. Your need was for the object to be stronger. On the other hand, if you put a little bit of faith in thick ice and very nervously and very tentatively step onto the thick ice, you discover this. You walk on top of the ice. Not because you had more faith the second time. You may have had less faith, but the object in which you placed your faith was stronger. Because the all-important thing about faith is its object. Because faith is simply an attitude towards something else. An attitude towards an object that trusts that object to be capable of fulfilling its function. If I put faith in an aircraft, that simply means I'm trusting the aircraft to be capable of taking me from A to B. I'm simply trusting it to do what it's supposed to do. Now, when it comes to Christian living, and we talk about faith in God, as we've heard often this week, when it says we're saved by faith, we're simply saying to God, "God, I can't save myself, but you can, and I trust you." And he saves us. We're saved by faith. It's not that the faith saves us, of course, it's God who saves us. But it's the attitude towards God of trust that allows him, enables him to save us. When it says we live by faith, that means, of course, that having been saved, we say, "Lord, I can no more live today the life you've called me to than I could become a Christian. But I trust you by your presence within my life to equip me, to enable me, and I live by faith. I trust him." When it says we overcome the world by faith, it means that we acknowledge that in ourselves we're not able to overcome the pressures and the problems and the temptations that we're up against, but we say, "Lord, we acknowledge that you are capable and we trust you and we live by faith." So much so, whatever is not of faith is sin. Because the only alternative to living in dependence upon God is what? independence. And independence of God is the very essence of sin. That's why in John 16 and verse 8 to 11, just turn to that for a moment, John 16 and verse 8 to 11, when the Lord Jesus was speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the work which he would accomplish, he says in verse 8, John 16, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. When it says he convicts of sin, it is not so much he convicts people of lies and of stealing and of cheating, though all of that, of course, are the symptoms which we recognize, but sin, which he's going to convict men of, derives from not believing. That is, not trusting. Lack of faith. We need to define belief, I suppose, as well, because the scripture can sometimes be a bit confusing when we discover the demons believe, for instance. That's because we use the word belief in different contexts. Let me give you an illustration. Supposing I asked you two questions, and in both questions I'm going to use the word belief, but as you'll see, it'll have a completely different meaning. First question, supposing I say to you, do you believe in the Loch Ness Monster? Second question, suppose I say to you, do you believe in aspirin? Now, you've heard of the Loch Ness Monster here, have you? You look a bit vague. You heard of him? Now, when I say to you, do you believe in the Loch Ness Monster, what I mean is this, do you believe that up in Scotland, in Loch Ness, there's a monster with a long neck and a couple of humps that disappears whenever people go looking for it? And if you were Scottish, you might say yes, because it's good for tourism, etc. Otherwise, you might say no. What you mean is, you do or you do not believe that the monster exists in Loch Ness. If I say to you, do you believe in aspirin, I don't mean, do you believe that if you go down to the drugstore in Comfort, and if you creep in one night, on the shelf, on the left, in little blue boxes, they're white pills, and they've got the letter A on them, and they're aspirin. Do you believe it? Now, I don't mean that. When I say, do you believe in aspirin, what I mean is this, if you get a headache, or you're unwell, do you take aspirin? In other words, do you let them work? When it says the demons believe, of course, that means they have a Loch Ness Monster type of belief. They believe God is. They believe it so much they tremble. And we must have that kind of belief, of course, initially. He that comes to God must believe that he is. But believing that he is only the beginning. We must believe he is, of course. But it is the aspirin type of belief that says, because he is, I let him work. And when it says the Holy Spirit is going to convict men of sin, because they do not let me work, believe in me. And the only alternative to living by faith is living in sin. The only alternative to living in dependence is living in independence. Now, I think it's very sad that we have taken the term living by faith and made it a technical term in the Christian church. Somebody asked me one day if I lived by faith. And I said, yes, do you? And he said, no, I've got a job. I didn't like the implication of that. I said, so have I. But I didn't ask you about your job, I asked about your faith. He said, yeah, but I asked you first. And when I asked you, do you live by faith? What I meant was, do you get paid for what you do or don't you? So I said, well, why didn't you ask me that? You didn't ask me that. You asked me to live by faith. And faith has nothing to do with my attitude to money. If it does, only purely incidentally. But faith has everything to do with my attitude to God. If I'm not living by faith, I'm living in sin. When someone says this is a faith work, what they're saying biblically is this is not a sin work, which is nice to know, isn't it? Because faith is the attitude towards God which trusts God and enables God to work. And it is that, says Paul to Timothy, which is the characteristic of authenticity. And any system of doctrine which is so complete it does not need God's intervention is not true. It's not authentic. Because the mark of God's work is that it requires God himself to do it, as we've been hearing from Major Thomas. Now, sometimes when you talk about faith to people, people often say, well, I would like to live by faith, but my problem is I don't seem able to get enough faith. My faith is weak. I wonder how many of us here have ever prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, increase my faith. Put your hand if you ever prayed that prayer. Lord, increase my faith. Give me more faith. All right, put your hand down. It's a good question. And you're in good company to have asked it. But turn to Luke 17. And you find there that the disciples asked that question. And Jesus, or made that request, should I say. And Jesus, in reply, rebuked them. Luke 17 and verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds as though they really want to grow. But look at Jesus' reply in verse 6. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Lord, they said, increase our faith. He said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed was the smallest known seed that they had in the Middle East. If you had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you would see things happen. You'd see God work. Now, what was Jesus saying to them? If the object of our faith is the all-important thing, the quantity of our faith is less important. And what the Lord is saying is this. If you had only a little bit of faith, even mustard seed-sized faith, and you were willing to put that mustard seed-sized faith in the right object, you would see the object work. Let me give an illustration of that. I remember the first time I ever flew in an aircraft. Never flown any other way. When I was growing up, I became fascinated by aircraft. I always wanted to fly. Where I lived, in the sort of southwest, in the west of England, a lot of aircraft coming to America from London would fly over, and I used to watch these things day after day, and I used to love watching aircraft. If I go to the London airport, and watch these great big planes coming and taking off again, I could spend a day there happily and really enjoyed it. And I always wanted to fly. And when I left school, at the age of 18, I applied for a job in Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe, in southern Africa. And I got this job, went and worked there for a couple of years. And I had to fly from London to Salisbury, which is going to be a 16-hour journey. And I remember going up to London Airport, and I was half excited because I'd always wanted to travel and always wanted to fly, and here was my first opportunity, but also half nervous because I knew sometimes these planes came down when they weren't supposed to. And I thought maybe it would happen when I was on it. So I was half excited and half nervous. I went to the check-in desk, and they gave me my boarding card. I got onto the aircraft, and my seat was the middle of three on the left side of a Boeing 707, which had an aisle down the middle and three rows of three seats either side of the aisle. Mine was on the middle of three on the left side of the aircraft. When I got to my seat, there was already an elderly lady sitting on my left next to the window. She was in her 70s, and she was small, and she was sitting down holding onto the armrests so tightly her knuckles were white. And I sat down next to her, and she turned to me after a while and said, have you ever flown before? And I said, no, I haven't. She said, neither have I. I said, I thought you hadn't. She said, are you nervous? And I was, but I sat up straight and said, no, there's nothing to be nervous about. So I knew she was even more. She said, I am. And she was. She told me that she had a daughter and a son-in-law who were living in Rhodesia, They had three children. She'd never seen her grandchildren. And Ned sent her a ticket to fly out and spend a holiday with them. And she said, if it wasn't for my grandchildren, I wouldn't risk my life doing this. Then a South African businessman came and sat on my right. And he just sat down, he grabbed a book and he began to read. And he was completely relaxed. Before we took off, everything was happening. I was watching it and this lady was looking around and this man was just reading his book. Completely relaxed. We went to the end of the runway and the engines roared up. And as the engines seemed to roar up, this lady seemed to get smaller as she shrunk into her seat. Then we began to speed along the runway and lift off the ground. And as we did so, this lady's head sank into her lap and she was holding on still as tightly as she could. And we took off with this lady humped up in a little ball next to me. I remember thinking, what a waste of a window seat. I wanted to see out. Then we leveled off. And she began to relax a little and slowly came up and looked around. And we went to a bit of air turbulence and down she went again. After 1 hour, we landed in Paris. She didn't know we were going to land in Paris. And as we began to descend, she said, oh, that didn't take long at all. Oh, I thought it would be much longer than that. So I had to assure her she'd be all right with another 15 hours to go. And we took off and landed 3 or 4 times. And all the way, she was nervous, she was frightened, she wouldn't eat anything, she didn't sleep. And the man on my right was completely relaxed. I in the middle was somewhere between the two. Now, the reason I tell that story is because the lady on my left, I in the middle, the man on my right, all had a different quantity of faith. The lady on my left, if you like, had mustard seed-sized faith, just enough to allow herself to be persuaded to get onto the plane, and of the pros and cons, just possibly she would make it alive. 51% chance. She had mustard seed-sized faith. In contrast to her mustard seed-sized faith, I have potato-sized faith. A bit bigger. A little more confident. In contrast to both of us, the man on my right had watermelon-sized faith. And it was a big watermelon. But the interesting thing was this. You'll never believe it. Although we all had a different quantity of faith, we all arrived in Salisbury at the same time. He didn't arrive there first. And I came in second, and she came in 6 hours behind me. Because the important thing was not the quantity of our faith. The important thing was the object in which we put our faith. So when I got to Salisbury, somebody said to me, how did you get here from England? I wouldn't say, oh, I came by faith. That would be perfectly true. It was an act of faith that got me there. But I wouldn't say that. Because the important thing is never the faith. The important thing is the object that you're putting the faith in. So I'd say, I came by plane. Now, and having said that, there is, of course, a decided advantage in a bigger faith, in an increased faith. The question the disciples asked was a legitimate one. And the decided advantage is this. The man on my right was relaxed. The lady on my left was petrified. So how do you increase your faith? It's very simple. It tells us in Romans 10 verse 17, where it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, my faith will grow, my confidence will grow as I get to know the object of my faith, who is revealed in the word, in scripture. I've flown a lot of times since then. I'll fly on Saturday from here up to Boston and on Monday night from there back home to England. And I don't get frightened anymore. For one simple reason, not because I've been to school where they've given me lessons on how safe flying is, and they've persuaded me by describing the law of aerodynamics and explaining how it all operates, so I understand that, so I'm going to be perfectly safe. But I will fly to Boston on Saturday and home to England on Monday night, simply because I've had experience of the aircraft now. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We read the word of God, of course, supremely in order to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Its purpose is to reveal him to us in order that in knowing him, in recognizing him, in seeing him in action as we do in Scripture, in seeing what he said, in seeing what he did, in seeing who he is, we might so recognize that we can put trust in him and relax. But of course, that businessman on my right probably one day had an experience like that lady on my left. It started that way. That's why when somebody becomes a Christian, they're usually a little bit nervous. Is it really going to work or not? I remember about 2 years ago now, if not 3 years ago, I was having a week of meetings in a church in Cambridge in England. And towards the end of the week, I was at the door shaking hands with people who were leaving. And there was a boy there whose name was Marcus, and I'd got to know Marcus in the course of the week a little bit. And on the way out, as I shook his hand that night, I said to him, "Marcus, I'd like to ask you a question. Are you a Christian yet?" So I wasn't sure if he was. He was obviously interested. He sat and he listened intently every night, and he said, "No, I'm not." I said, "Would you like to be one?" He said, "Yes, I would." I said, "Well, if you're not and you'd like to be one, why aren't you one?" He said, "Well, I know myself too well. And I know if I became a Christian tonight, although I'd dearly like to, when I get back to college on Monday, I won't be able to keep it up. And rather than become a Christian now and make a mess of it, I'd rather wait until I felt I was better equipped to keep it up." I said, "Marcus, I'm sure the Lord loves your attitude of heart. But when you say you wouldn't be able to keep it up, you're absolutely right. You wouldn't." So he said, "Well, what's the point then?" So I said, "What have we talked about all week?" I said, "You've been here every night. Have we talked about techniques for keeping it up?" He said, "No." "We talked about rules for getting by?" "No." "What have we talked about?" He said, "You've talked about Christ." I said, "Why do you think we've talked about Christ?" "We've talked about Christ because the whole message is that you can't keep it up. If you could, you wouldn't need him. The whole point of the gospel is that you can't keep it up, but the Christ comes to live within you and he enables you." And we talked about like that for a few minutes, and suddenly he said, "Oh, I've never seen that before." Which wasn't especially encouraging because I preached it every night. But God has his moments, doesn't he? And that was Marcus' moment. Suddenly he saw it. So we prayed together, and I think it was the next day or 2 days later at least that I left. That church, about 9 months later, went away for a weekend retreat. As many of the church as possible, to a conference center down in Suffolk, about 50 miles from where the church is. And they invited me to come and lead them in some Bible study over the weekend. They were to begin the Friday night, and on the night that I was driving there, it started to snow, and so I got slowed down, and I arrived there late. And when I got to the conference center, somebody met me at the door and said, "Now the first meeting's already in progress. They've been singing for a good half hour. You better go in and preach, and then we'll have some food for you afterwards." So I went into the main room, and who should be leading the meeting but Marcus? So I thought, that's Marcus. And afterwards, after I'd spoken, I said, "Marcus, it's good to see you. I didn't expect to see you here." He said, "Why not?" I said, "I didn't think you could keep it up." He said, "I can't." I said, "What do you mean you can't?" He said, "I can't." He said, "But Christ has." I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yes." Then introduced me to his twin sister. And I got in conversation with her and I said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes." I said, "How long have you been a Christian?" She said, 4 months. I said, "How did that happen?" She said, 9 months ago, Marcus changed. He'd been going to that church for quite a while. But she said, suddenly he was different. It was hard to put my finger on it, but he was different. The way he acted, the way he talked, the way he behaved, there was a difference. And I said to him one day, "Marcus, you're different." He said, "No, I'm not." I said, "Yes, you are." He said, "I'd like to be." She said, "You are." He said, "Oh, I didn't think I was." She said, "Why are you different?" He said, "Well, I suppose it's because I became a Christian." She said, "What do you mean? I thought you've been a Christian for a long time." And he said, "No, I haven't." And then he explained to her what had happened to him. And she told me that she watched him for 5 months. And then she too came to Christ. Now, Marcus, in that first month or two, like that woman, very nervously saying, "I wonder if this is working. I wonder if I'm really different." And often, we are the last one to see, because often, we're conscious of the battle, we're conscious of the temptations, and sometimes we mistake the battle for defeat, or sometimes we think that to be in battle in itself is wrong, which it isn't. We'll never escape the battle. But he learned to live by faith, recognizing that it's not me changing myself, as we've heard this weekend. And you know, sometimes people sit and wait for some fantastic experience to happen, for some sizzle down their spine. Ooh, now I feel different. Now it's going to work. I've had it. And what God wants is simply the act of faith. He says, Lord, I haven't really any proof of this in my own experience yet. But although I've got a little bit of faith, mustard seed sized, and there's a lot at the moment of doubt about this, I do recognize that you are. I do recognize that you're real. And so I'm going to trust you. Lord, you, today, work in my life. And some of us going home from this conference this week, maybe you've come here from circumstances which are constantly getting you down, from a home situation maybe where you are conscious of defeat, maybe a work situation where you're constantly called to compromise your loyalty to Christ in some way. You find it hard. Say, Lord, I'm going to trust you to give me the strength for that. I'm going to trust you to make me godly and Christ-like in that situation. And as you put faith in him, he doesn't need persuading. He doesn't need a lot of faith before he works. You don't have to work it up like some kind of Aladdin's lamp where if you stroke it, you know, the genie comes out eventually and you sort of, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to believe it type of attitude. It's cold-blooded almost. You're God and you promised, so I trust you. Without feelings, it's an attitude. And he does. And the more we get to know him, the more we spend in his word, the more our confidence is going to grow. The more our recognition, the more we have experience of him working, the more we look back and say, I saw God work there, I saw God work here, I saw him direct my paths there, the more we relax and trust him. Now, go back to 1 Timothy, just quickly before we finish. If in verse 4, he says, in contrasting these false doctrines, these myths, these genealogies, which promote controversies, if he contrasts that with God's work, which is by faith, what is the real evidence that a person is living by faith? Well, verse 5 says, the goal of this command is love. If the ground of God's work is faith, the goal of God's work is love. Now, why? Let me ask you a question. If you put faith in a car, what happens? You travel, don't you? Why do you travel? Because a car is made to travel. If you put and you take upon yourself the features of the car, not that you begin to look like a car with a big radiator for a nose or something, but a car is made to travel, you travel, you put faith in the car, you travel. You put faith in aircraft, what happens? You fly. You begin to take on the characteristics of the aircraft, you fly. If you put faith in God, what do you think happens? You begin to take on, of course, the characteristics of God, as we've been hearing already. And God is love. And because God is love, the goal of the command to live by faith is going to be godliness, which is love. That's why Jesus said in John 13:35, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Not because love is the highest virtue, and he's chosen that just for its own virtue, but because God is love, and you'll know, they'll know you're my disciples because you have in your life the marks of the character of God. And so he's saying to Timothy that authenticity is not a doctrine that you can well articulate and have its I's dotted and T's crossed, because lots of people can do that. But the mark of authenticity is that the ground of your relationship is faith. That's what it's built upon, an attitude of dependency in God that lets God work. And the goal to which you're going is godliness, godlikeness, love. And that love, he says in verse 5, comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Some things, you see, can block the expression of the character of God in our lives. And what we'll do tomorrow morning is we'll go back to this verse. We'll stop now. Having talked about faith as the ground of God's work, we'll talk tomorrow about love as the goal of God's work. Because faith is not just an attitude towards God with obliviousness to other things in my life. Because he says this comes from a pure heart. We've heard that talked about. A good conscience. We'll talk about that a little bit. And sincere faith, genuineness. Because there are some people who say, well, I say to God, God, all right, you do it, and nothing happens. For the simple reason, there isn't the purity of heart, there isn't the good conscience, the clean conscience, the pure conscience, which Hebrews talks about, and there isn't the genuineness. So we'll talk about that tomorrow morning. But maybe this evening, the Lord has been speaking to us this week, and reminding us, and perhaps for some, for the first time, making us aware of the fact that Christian life is not me trying my best to live for God who's up there looking at me through his telescope. And that's a fantastic relief. And what you need is not a great experience, wham, bam, and suddenly it's happened, but simply the attitude towards God that says, God, I trust you. And even though my faith at this moment may seem to be small, I trust you to work. Incidentally, several times Jesus rebuked people for their little faith. Whenever he did that, it was not because their faith was of little duration, little quantity, but because it was of little duration. When Peter walked on the water, remember, to Jesus in Matthew 14, he saw the wind, he became afraid, he began to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. Now, he didn't mean, Peter, you need a bigger faith before you start walking on water. He meant that little faith, it didn't last very long. You started and stopped. It doesn't exist at this moment. You stopped trusting. Little faith didn't last long. That kind of faith, of course, when we stop trusting, we've got to come back and start trusting. But when it's little in the sense of little quantity, although you may be a little bit nervous, God will be as powerful as the aircraft did not choose between the man with the great faith and the lady with little faith deciding who to give the most comfortable ride to. They just went with the plane. We'll go with God. And as we do so, our confidence will grow, our appreciation of him will grow, our ability to relax and rest and trust him will grow. Do you live by faith? Nothing to do with where you get the money from. Everything to do with your attitude towards God. Do you live by faith? If you don't, you live in sin. You may be a good, fundamental, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, or preacher. But sin is not just going and telling lies and robbing banks. Sin is anything which is carried out in independence as opposed to dependence. And we don't need to live in sin. We can live by faith and discover the character of God being produced in our experience, and we love, amongst other things. Well, let's pray together. Time's gone. And let's thank the Lord that he is so trustworthy. And let's ask him to enable us to live daily by faith. We thank you, Lord, this evening that you are so completely trustworthy. Thank you that from whatever circumstances we can, whatever our home life, our job, our school, whatever it is, that presents us with our biggest problems and battles and obstacles, we thank you that you are bigger than all of them. And as we've been reminded this week, and we pray that you'll write this on our hearts, we won't look at the bigness of the problem, but in the light of that, we'll look at the bigness of God and see the relative smallness of the problem. Not because we become silly about our problems and ignore their existence, but we see them in their true light and we trust you to be dealing with them. And we thank you, Lord, that every one of us in this place tonight can go out and live a life that's godly and Christ-like and pleasing to you.